the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 20. Is the text of Scripture we want to look at today. So please take your Bibles and turn there. And I'm going to read this text, maybe read a little bit more than what we're just going to look at today to kind of get a better flow in this text of Scripture. Matthew chapter 16, begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Father, help us as we study your word, a text of Scripture that is often difficult to understand and that many religions and cultures have twisted to use to their advantage for their religious purposes. I pray that you give us open hearts and open minds. Give me an open understanding and open mouth to speak your word and to preach what it says, to teach your people. And you would make us receptive to your word and to your truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, each day that we live is a significant gift from the God of heaven. And some of those days that we live may start out quite normal and become quite important as the day goes on and continue then even in a greater significance from then on. Now, I remember my wedding day quite clearly. It began as a normal day like any other. And though I knew that the event, the wedding event that day 15 years ago would be so important, each day since then I'm learning just how significant that day was. Matthew, the publican, writes for us about how he and Peter and John and the rest of the 12 disciples are following Jesus into a region known as Caesarea Philippi, like many other days. The area is about 25 miles north of Galilee at the base of some rolling mountains. Most of the residents of Caesarea Philippi are Gentiles. But interestingly, Jesus is going to Caesarea Philippi not interested in ministry with people as he normally does, but to get away so he can spend some time just with his disciples. He has some things that he needs to talk to them about that is true for his disciples that they need to understand. And so he's getting away from the crowds, getting away from the healing and the teaching and all the things that he does so that he can talk to these disciples about a significance that will change the world. This passage records for us the first time Jesus has so plainly revealed his death and resurrection to his disciples in such certain terms. Jesus had alluded to it many times, but this is the first time Jesus so plainly says, "Listen, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Now, what we know of Jesus is usually he teaches in parables or explains things in with pictures and illustrations, because those things cement themselves deeply into our minds and hearts. What is unique here is he uses no parable, he uses no analogies, he uses no picture. He simply says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, to be killed, to be murdered, and I'm going to rise again. This is the first of 3 times he's going to say it this way. And each time he says it, he'll actually get more specific. He'll talk about his beatings. He'll talk about the different things he's going to suffer. Each time he's going to get more specific. And he wants the disciples to understand this. We talked about this already this morning. This is the significant reality. This is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those 2 main things that he brings out right here in Matthew 16:21 that he's telling his disciples. That death and resurrection, songs we sang about, what Paul said is of first importance. This is the basis upon which we hope for all of eternal life. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what we believe that gives us eternal life. So you can see how this is a significant day, right? Jesus is telling them a very significant thing. But it's not the only significant thing Jesus is telling them. This is also the first time in the New Testament scripture that Jesus introduces to his disciples their part to play in his gospel. It's the first time he tells them about this. First time he tells them that he came to die so that he might build his church. The building of the church was not nearly as shocking as the prophecy about his own death to these 12 Jewish men would have been. What I mean by that is, for the Jews have always believed that the Messiah would naturally have a messianic community that would follow him. Something that I wish many professing Christians today would also grasp. That it was unthinkable to a typical Jewish man that one could take part and join up with the Messiah while having no visible, accountable partnership in that Messiah's community of followers. Perhaps this is more of a first world problem that people like to consider themselves with Jesus, but not his church. Jesus tells his disciples plainly as he tells them about his death, as plainly as he tells them about his resurrection, Jesus tells them plainly, I will build my church. I will build my church. Before we really get into the text this morning about what this means, and I'm going to look at 3 implications from this for us today to encourage us and challenge us, I want to first just take parentheses and talk about this word church. For just a minute. It's the first time we find it in Matthew's gospel. It's the first time Jesus has used the word with the disciples. He's not used this word, ekklesia, assembly, church, with the disciples yet. And this is the first time he does. Now, we have to ask the question then, especially since there is so much noise and confusion today about what is the church, what a church is, what a true church is, or all these kinds of things. It would help us immensely, I believe, if we sought to understand how the disciples would have understood it when Jesus mentioned it the first time. I think it would give us a good understanding how we should understand it. How would they have understood this promise to build the church? How would they have understood the meaning of the word ekklesia, or church? Incidentally, answering this question, I think, will help us to have an accurate biblical understanding of what the church is. The first thing, then, that we need to understand is that the disciples recognized this Greek word, ekklesia. This is not a new word that Jesus comes up with here. It's not a newly created word. They recognized it in the common daily usage, civically, under their Hellenized or Greek-Roman influence. It was a common word in the Greek language to be used in the daily lives. And they recognized it from the Old Testament translation of their New Testament scriptures. I'm going to consider the common secular usage first. The ekklesia, or the church, used by the common secular Greek world, the communities in which they lived, was a word used to describe the assembly of citizens in a particular town or city who gathered regularly to hear from their civic authorities, make community decisions, and otherwise conduct community business. The Greek city-states and the government that most of the cities and towns followed was similar to what we might think of a democracy today. They had leaders and those who in their smaller groups were making decisions and informing them of events in the community, and they would have an ecclesia, they would have an assembly where the citizens who were a part of that town or that village or that city would gather together to hear from their leaders. What are we going on? What's happening? What's happening with our taxes? What's happening with this and that? But also they made some decisions themselves as members of the city-state, members of the town. This is the way the word was used commonly, and it's a very common word. The common secular use of the word assumed something, though, that I think is important for us to assume and understand, and that is it always assumed a face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, rubbing-together meeting. A community relationship-oriented gathering for purposes greater than the individual needs or ideas. It was the assembly of the community together. In other words, it wasn't the family gathering together to make decisions in their home. They would never use the ecclesia to refer to that. It was the many people coming together. Literally, the word means to call out. And where it gets its history is they were called out, usually by an individual or several individuals, would go through the town calling the people out of their homes to the meeting. And that's where the word ek, out, ecclesia, or kaleo, to call out, came from. That was the normal use that the disciples would have been very familiar with, having lived in a very Greco-Roman world for several centuries now. Regarding the scripture usage in that day, 70 Jewish scribes, nearly 300 years before this day, 70 Jewish scribes got together and translated the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the books of Moses, prophecies, all those, Genesis through Malachi, translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. Why? Because the Greek language was so influential that even 300 years before Christ, many people were speaking Greek, and the Jewish scribes recognized that Jewish people needed to be able to read the Bible in their common language. Their common language was not necessarily Hebrew all the time. Different groups, different pockets in the Jewish diaspora. The Jewish scattering. And so Greek was a common language, so these 70 Jewish scribes translated the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek language. This was called the Septuagint, named after the 70, Sept, 70. In the Septuagint, the Jewish scribes had to come to a decision with Greek words, like any translation, right? And they came across the word kahal in the Hebrew, and oftentimes they translated that ekklesia. Assembly, church, congregation is often how they translated it. The first time that they translate kahal as ekklesia is found in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 3. This is what it reads. Gather, that's the word synagogue, by the way. So interesting use of several words. Gather all the congregation, that's the word ekklesia or church, gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now what, if we were to read on in Leviticus 8, we would discover is that this is the first meeting of God's people being delivered out of Egypt. And what this, one of these first meetings intended to do was to gather together at the tabernacle of meeting, now that the tabernacle is finished, so that they could anoint and appoint Aaron and his sons to the priestly tasks before them. And so he calls them the ecclesia, the gathering to gather the tent of meeting. Now here's what's fascinating to me. The first usage of the word ecclesia in Old Testament scriptures does not refer to a building. That's the tent of meeting. It's referring to the people assembling together, the congregation. Interesting, the Jews would then adopt not the word ecclesia as the symbol for their congregation, but they would adopt the previous word used by the 70, and that was the word synagogue to describe their gatherings. Synagogue means to gather as well. So we have this very early use. Now, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, which is very interesting, we know from reading the New Testament that this is a translation of the Bible that the disciples and Jesus used often. They often used a translation from the Greek language. So they were very well familiar with this Septuagint. It's very common usage. And this is how they would understand the word ekklesia. Now, as I said, the church did not mean the place where they met, but something else I think is very important when we think of both usages here of the word ekklesia. It was not used as people commonly use the word today by saying, I am the church. You are the church. As if it's a personal, private, individualistic idea. Friends, the word ekklesia is not ever used religiously by the Jews or civically by the Greeks to refer to the individual. It's always used to refer to the collection of people, to a group of people, an assembly of people. It's just not right linguistically or theologically for us to go around saying, I am the church. We are the church. There is always a plural concept to the church. See, people say this, say, I'm a church before God, you know, I'm a temple before God, therefore, I don't really need to gather. I can just stay at home, or I can go to the mountains, or I can do my thing. That's just completely foreign to the Bible. Completely foreign to the words. It's really, I believe, a 21st century or 20th century made-up idea to facilitate convenience and comfort. Always the word meant the formal congregating of God's people in the Jewish sense because of a common bond in the civic sense. For the Greeks, that was their civic bond to hear their civic leaders. For the Jews, it was their religious bond and national bond to hear their national religious leaders like Aaron and Moses and the priests. But as we discover, if we were to read in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the church today, as it's given by Jesus here, is the bond of fellowship in Christ Jesus and the gospel, God's redeemed people who by grace have been called together with these bonds of fellowship in Christ to worship Him, to hear and learn God's truth, and then to go about their lives inviting others into this congregating fellowship. That's what the church is today. Though the words and the concepts then of the church assembly were not new to the disciples, it still must have seemed quite strange for them because of the way Jesus uses it here. Let me explain this to you. It must have been strange to the disciples because they understood the civic nature of the ekklesia. They heard the word all the time. They understood the Jewish use of it, the national people, but Jesus is jolting them because He doesn't refer to either one. How do we know that? Well, first, He says, I will build my church. Future. It's something He hasn't done yet. Something He will do. So if He was referring to simply the Jewish national Israel, why would He said, I will build it? No, He would have said something like, I'll reform my church. I'll fix my church. I'll better my church. I'll bring back, I'll revitalize my church. I'll bring it back, I'll regenerate, I'll give it life again as it had in the days of Moses. No, it's a new thing He's promising to build that is based upon what He's already done. I will build my church. But then also the other part that would be quite strange to them is the boldness by which Jesus says, I will build my church. See, the Jewish leaders were constantly saying, we are Abraham's seed. We are of Abraham. We're of our fathers. And Jesus says, no, you're not, but really that doesn't even matter. This is something new, something unique that Jesus will do. And it's unique also in the sense that He is going to be the builder and master of it. This must have sounded different and unique to them. It would be a unique assembly. Jesus' promise to build His church was to promise to build something that, though it may have Israel's heritage, would be a unique assembly based upon Jesus' own and His alone messianic credentials and work. You see, Jesus was just not another prophet following Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah. He is uniquely the Son of God, and so he will build a unique assembly, a unique congregation called out to hear from him and to worship him as he glorifies his Father in heaven. I want to invite you this morning then, as we've thought about this meaning of the word church, to look closely at the text of Scripture before us, at Jesus' promise to build his church. And notice with me what I believe are three characteristics of this new messianic community that Jesus promised to build. I do not suggest, neither do I believe Matthew's intention is to suggest that these are the only three characteristics of the church. But there are three very significant characteristics of Jesus' promise to build his church, I believe, that are found in this passage of Scripture. The first thing that we need to understand is right even before Jesus talks about building his church, we need to understand that the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of God, will be characterized by an accurate understanding of who Jesus really is. Jesus' church will get him right. If we do not understand fully who Jesus is, then what Jesus will do will mean very little to us. So before Jesus even begins to introduce the building of his church, he asks the disciples a simple question about his identity. Who do men say that I am? Notice he calls himself, and in Matthew it says this, the other gospel, Mark, which records this, doesn't have him saying the Son of Man, but surely he said it. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A title Jesus often used for himself. The title Son of Man not only helps us understand Jesus' real human nature, but also forces our minds back to the prophecies in Daniel, where we first find this title in Old Testament Scripture. See, the title Son of Man is given by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures to the one yet prophesied to come. Daniel chapter 7 says this, verses 13 and 14, "And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Perhaps Matthew wants to be certain that we hear Jesus say, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is?" Because the Son of Man title, like Matthew's purpose and theme in the book, is to emphasize not just the humanity of Jesus, but his messianic kingly authority of Jesus. The Son of Man title, yes, clearly shows Jesus will be born of a woman, virgin woman, that he will suffer as a man, he will live as a man, but more than that, the title Son of Man says that he is the promised King of Kings who will have dominion over you. And so Jesus, with the disciples, brings in his title of kingly authority. And he says, "I know I have authority. I know who I am. I know that I, the Son of Man, am the one who has come to save his people from their sin. I know, but who do others say?" But you know, Jesus really isn't that concerned about what everybody else is saying about him. We know this because when they give the answers, well, John the Baptist, Herod, right? Remember that? Elijah, the forerunner, maybe Jeremiah, and the general, they're really just saying one of the prophets. All very noble positions, very noble identities. But all of those individuals mentioned, as noble as their identity is, they were fallible sinners. They were not enough. They died and stayed dead. So Jesus moves past what everybody else is saying. He says, "Okay, let's get to the heart of the matter. Who do you say that I am? You've been following me." They don't know. They've been making assumptions based upon what they've seen from a distance, but you've been with me. You've heard the words I say. Who do you say that I am? Peter. Good old Peter. He's found himself a lot in these last couple chapters, hasn't he? We've heard a lot about him lately. In his typical Peter-like behavior, jumps in. And Peter, clearly understanding that Jesus is man, seems to comprehend that he's prophesied Messiah, Son of Man. And though he may not yet understand how Jesus will bring redemption, he knows Jesus will bring redemption because he calls him now in his confession, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." But he also affirms something far more difficult for everyone to grasp. See, Jesus was not just any Messiah, any promised one. Peter goes further and he affirms this. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let me pause here for just a minute. Jews were monotheists, strict monotheists, one God. It's found in their Shema, it's found in their foundational beliefs and documents. No Jewish man would ever have the concept that God would have natural-born children that were lesser gods than him. To a Jewish person to say, "You are the Son of the living God," is the same thing as saying, "You are God." This is a fantastic profession and confession by Peter. In fact, we can actually breathe a little sigh of relief here, because Peter doesn't have a great track record up to this point. And he won't have a great track record after this point. But right here, in this one moment of human history, Peter says the right thing. Don't you think that Peter, looking back later in life, as he, as opposed to, we all say dumb things, right? Poor Peter has it written down forever. I mean, I'm sure the other disciples said some dumb things. I mean, we know James and John said something about calling down fire from heaven. That's one little thing. But Peter has time after time. And I'm sure that everybody was really nice to him in the first century. But I'm sure nobody ever brought up and said, "Remember that time you were walking on water?" "Yeah, I just read about it this morning." "I know. Weak faith. Remember when you denied Jesus?" "Read about it." "I know. I remember that every day." But maybe this one thing Peter could grab a hold of and said, "But remember that one time I said it right? Remember that one time I said, Son of God, you're the Son of God." And let me tell you, I'm not trying to just make light of this, because Jesus thinks the same way. He responds to Peter with almost, and I hate to put these words in there, but almost an incredulous, "Wow, Simon, son of Jonah, blessed are you. You did well. Good one. You're right. I know that you didn't just come up with that. My father gave you that." Because nobody would just come up with that. But you got it. As Jesus will mention, this is no small confession. Jesus in turn blesses Peter, calling him by his Hebrew name, and then expresses there is no way the weak in faith Peter could have known this unless it had been divinely revealed to him. But he's not criticizing Peter by saying it's been divinely revealed to you, by saying you couldn't get this. He's actually calling him blessed. He's saying, "Wow, Peter, you have been chosen by the Father to say something fantastic. You've been blessed by God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." My friends, the mystery of Jesus' identity as both God and man perfectly united to fulfill all that he has promised in the scripture to save his people from their sin is incomprehensible and can only be received in our human and weak frailty by a supernatural work of God from heaven. You cannot argue people into an understanding of Jesus' divinity. You can try, and there's many proofs and evidences of it, but the only way anyone will ever come to the place where they finally believe that Jesus is perfect God and perfect man sent from heaven to die for them is if God does a supernatural work, or as Jesus says when it's recorded in the book of John, "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." The Father's got to do something in you. in order for you to even think the right thing and say the right thing. That's what Jesus is saying here. And my friends, the same is true today. The Church of the Living God is built upon an understanding first of the divine person of Jesus Christ. And let me say that again, because of the culture in which we live, with clarity. The Church of the Living God is built upon an understanding first and foremost of the divine person of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. If you know Jesus Christ to be your Lord and God, be assured you only know this because God has seen fit to reveal it to you through the pages of Scripture and His Holy Spirit. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them, as we mentioned before. And be assured, any religious organization, and I say this on the authority of what Jesus has just said here, not my authority of any kind, any religious organization, any church that does not carefully and distinctly affirm the complete humanity, the complete deity, the absolute divine authority, and Jesus' only authority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they are not merely a mistaken church. They are not wandering brothers. They are not just a church who believes a little differently. They are simply not God's church at all. That is the truth from God's Word. They are something, but they are not Jesus' church. Jesus' church understands clearly the divine person of Jesus Christ because her members have been divinely regenerated by the grace of God in the Holy Spirit sent by the Father. And thus, Jesus' church gets it. They get it. Now, many here know the rest of this text has been talked about, debated over, and has been worn out by amateur and professional Bible scholars alike, and for good reason. It's an interesting, shocking, and perhaps even at times confusing passage of Scripture. What Jesus then says after he affirms that Peter's confession is the basis upon which every true church must begin, he moves on to some very interesting things. But ultimately, I believe these next few verses are intended by Jesus to show us a shocking yet beautiful contrast. You see, though the Church of the Living God will always be characterized by an accurate understanding of who Jesus really is, God, in His surprising sovereignty, chooses to build His church with amazingly fallible human vessels like Peter. Isn't that fantastic? Such a confession of truth uttered by such a failure of a man. My friends, that's the way it is every time we open our mouths to preach God's Word. Every time I get behind this pulpit and open this book up, I am very well aware, and I pray that God would keep me and make me more aware of this, that the truths of God's Word, the beautiful things that give eternal life, are being conveyed to you through the hands of the mouth of a fool. But praise God, the fool doesn't matter. The truth does. And that builds Christ's church. He says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. After Peter gives this great confession, Jesus turns personally to Peter and he says, you are Peter. I think this whole phrase would be so much more comfortable to us if perhaps maybe John was the one who made the confession. Maybe Andrew. We don't really know anything bad about Andrew. He seemed like pretty good guys. But Peter is the one who makes this profound confession of Jesus' divine authority. And so Jesus singles out Peter as the one blessed to be the primary person in advancing this confession. The first human vessel Christ will use to build His church. And Mary Flesh honestly responds, but it's Peter. The guy who didn't have enough faith to walk on water. The guy who in a few verses will probably read too much into what Jesus is saying here. And arrogantly then take Jesus aside and rebuke the one who has just said this. Peter, who will argue about being the greatest. Peter, who will deny Jesus. Yes, that same Peter, you are Peter. Now, much of the controversy that surrounds verses 18 and 19 is because it is Peter Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, and I also say to you, you are Peter. Now, Peter's name, its name was not actually Peter. His name was Cephas in the Greek, Simon in the Hebrew. Peter is the Aramaic use of his name. That Peter is the Aramaic word for rock. It is very possible that the disciples often spoke, very probable, I should say, the disciples often spoke in Aramaic. It was a very common language they used in that day. And so it's not unheard of for Peter, the Aramaic use, to be his common name that he used all the time. Jesus switches from his Hebrew name to his common Aramaic name, I believe simply to make a pun, a play on words, because the word is rock. And then he says, on this rock, Petra, I'll build my church. The debate often in this text surrounds this play on words, and especially the fact that Petros, which is Peter, is masculine, obviously, because he's a man. But the second word, rock, upon which Christ will build his church, is Petra. It's feminine grammatically. Much ado has been made about the rock. Is this rock that Jesus will build his church, is this rock Peter, following the play on words? Is this rock the statement made by Peter? Is this rock Jesus, who is sometimes called the rock? I mean, I got to tell you, you can read endless debates amongst the scholars over this concept. And I got to tell you, godly people don't see eye to eye. Chances are some of you will disagree with me. But I believe, as do most good Bible scholars, that first of all, we can rule out that Jesus is talking about himself. That just doesn't fit the context at all. He's not saying, and I'll build my church on myself. He's talking about the Peter and what he said here. I couldn't find any modern conservative commentaries that took that position. I looked all over for them. Couldn't find them anywhere. Jesus is the builder, not the building material that he's talking about here. Now, we do know the scripture speaks of him being the cornerstone. We also know the scripture talks about the apostles and prophets being the foundation, right? So we know that both can be used interchangeably there. Now, the two most common interpretations, however, among conservative Bible scholars, is this about Peter as the rock upon whom Jesus would build his church, or is Jesus speaking of Peter's confession as a rock-like confession that Jesus would build his church upon? Now, those Protestant scholars who believe that it's Peter that this is talking about, understand that like the other instances in the New Testament where something is given to the disciples, it's given as a representative of others as well, just like the Great Commission was given to the disciples, but also us. We'll find that Peter is said to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and talk about binding and loosing and this kind of stuff. We'll talk about that hopefully if we get to it this morning. And then we'll find a couple of chapters later where he'll talk about all the disciples having the keys and binding and loosing. So it's common for Peter to often be used as a representative. So they're not saying, if this is talking about Peter, it means that Peter and Peter alone. It means Peter as representative of the church. Those are the two most common interpretations. The second one, that this is talking about the confession made by Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God will build his church upon this confession, is not held by any early church theologian, and its interpretation became mostly attractive during the Reformation period because of the Roman Catholic twisting this verse to say that this means Peter was the first pope. Now, every commentary I read said that even if you believe this is talking about Peter as the rock, in no way does it even imply a papal authority or a papal succession or authority even over and above the other disciples, which he will talk as the foundation of the apostles and the foundation of the church. But that's a twisting of it no matter how you look at it. Neither interpretation lends itself toward that interpretation. But the idea that it's the confession was not found until the Reformation, but even then, most of the Reformers didn't hold to that interpretation. And most of those who hold to it because of the change between Petros, the masculine, to Petra, the feminine. And say, well, why is this change there? I'm not sure exactly why. If that is the case, that makes some argument. But it would be strange also for the confession to be feminine as well here. That Peter would in some way be this rock upon which Jesus would... I'm sorry, that the confession is the rock upon which Jesus built his church is the minority opinion, although it's a very strong opinion among Bible commentaries. By far the most majority opinion is that Jesus is continuing to talk about Peter here. You are Peter, rock. And now the idea is that he turns his attention to the rest of the disciples. And on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. The reason why many think that's what he's saying is because he goes right back to Peter. And I will give to you, that's singular, masculine. I will give to you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And you will, whatever you buy, that's singular. He's still talking about Peter. And so it seems like the flow of the text fits to me and my understanding better that he's not leaving Peter as the subject throughout this whole thing. He's still talking about Peter. John Calvin believed that Peter was simply being given rank over the other disciples. And he said this, rank, especially fighting against the Roman Catholic idea, rank is a different thing from power. And to be elevated to the highest place of honor among a few persons is a different thing from embracing the whole world or embracing the whole world under his dominion. John MacArthur takes the position, Jesus addresses Peter as representative of the 12. In light of that interpretation, the use of the two different forms of the Greek for rock would be explained by the masculine Petros being used of Peter as an individual man and Petra being used of him as a representative of the larger group. That's how he deals with those two things. And so I'm just showing you an idea how many people debate and argue and we're not sure about all these things. D.A. Carson says that the distinction between Petros and Petra is mostly a poetic one. And if Aramaic is the underlying language here, the Aramaic word for feminine masculine, Petra, is no different. So he's saying it wouldn't even be different in the Aramaic. And then he also goes on to say there's a more common word for stone, lithos, that would have meant something more meaningful if it was a switch from one to the other. All of this to simply bring it before you for you to study and discuss. But I believe Jesus is still referring to Peter when he says, on this rock I will build my church. But I echo with Calvin, the fact that Jesus is going to use Peter primarily in building his church in no way suggests a divine power and authority conveyed to be Peter to be passed down in succession in some kind of papal authority. In fact, I believe we don't necessarily have to choose between the two ideas and interpretations, because you really can't separate Peter from the confession and the confession from Peter. If Peter had not confessed this, then Jesus wasn't building his church upon one who wasn't going to confess this. The strength of Peter, the blessing of Peter, was that not that he had been chosen out of the blue, but that he had been chosen because of this confession. So the confession still stands in the primary role of what causes Jesus to say that Peter is blessed to hold this rank. But neither, my friends, can you divorce Peter from the confession. It was Peter who said it. And I think in God's sovereignty, he wanted the Peter to say it. He didn't want Andrew, he didn't want John. He wanted Peter. He wanted Peter who would deny him to say it. He wanted Peter who couldn't walk on water very long to say it. Because this has been a mystery all through our understanding of God and his goodness, that God would use fallible vessels to build his church. Now, theologically and historically, I believe this fits. Because it is what Peter says, his solid confession is the reason Jesus will honor him as giving him first building block in the building of Christ's church. Thus, whether you believe the rock is the confession made by Peter, or you believe the rock is Peter himself, it really doesn't change Jesus' point. Christ will build his church, not Peter, not Paul, not you or me, and amazingly, he will do it with virtual nobodies, because by the revelation of God alone, they confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Since it was Peter who first confesses the truth of Christ's identity, and so based upon that confession, Jesus will then honor Peter as being the first stone laid down in the building of his church. But Peter must not get too proud of his privileged position, his rank before the others, 12, something he must struggle with immediately, it appears. Jesus gives Peter historical primacy, not hierarchy primacy, and this is proved as we look through the theology of the New Testament. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that the church is built, he says, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. While Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone, right there in Ephesians 2:20, it uses the use of foundation, rock, to describe the people, the apostles and prophets. But the apostles and prophets only have their primacy in being used by God as foundation because of what they said, because of the truth that God revealed in them and through them. And we know from Peter's own account, his own letter, that he calls the church living stones being built by God into a holy temple. Thus, it seems that here Jesus is merely pointing to Peter first and then to the other apostles, that Peter will be the first of many rocks to lie down upon Jesus Christ as he builds his church. We notice this throughout history as well, not just the theology of the New Testament, but the history of it. You see, it was Peter that God chose. Of all the people, there were hundreds of individuals, disciples gathered in that upper room at the day of Pentecost, and the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But who did God single out as to be the one to deliver the Pentecost sermon? It was Peter. And Peter preaches and 3,000 souls get saved. A few days later, Peter and John are at the temple. And Peter begins to preach. And 5,000 get saved. But we could go even just a little bit further. When in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira begin to cause division within the church because of their greed, God reveals this to Peter, who rebukes them. And God builds his church and protects his church through Peter. And then again, you find that you find God sending Cornelius, the first Gentile, to Peter. And God gives a vision to Peter where he's going to see images of clean and unclean animals and food, and he's going to not understand this, and God's teaching him, listen, the gospel's open to the Gentiles too. And so Peter will preach that, and he will stand in front of the whole church in Jerusalem, and he will say, God has opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, and it says they will glorify God because he has granted repentance also to the Gentiles. Historically, God used Peter. What I find most fascinating is after that event, we don't see Peter anymore. Because Peter didn't build the church. Peter was this little rock. And God says, Peter, good job. Because of that, you get to be thrown in the ground first. There. Others will fall on top of you, and a temple will be built up for me. Here you go. It's a rank, it's a privilege. You're going to lead my people. But then he disappears. Like when we built this building. Foundation was laid. Footing was laid first, then the foundation. It was a fantastic day. We had cameras over here taking pictures of the footing. I still have pictures of the footing. And you look and you're like, why did I have a picture of the footing? An ugly piece of concrete sitting there. And you know we threw dirt on the top of it? And nobody comes into this building thinking about the footing. Thinking about the foundation. First, thinking about the first stone laid. The reality is, my friends, Jesus has something much bigger in mind than Peter. But I believe he's calling Peter, you're going to be the first to lay down. I'll put you down there first. And this is amazing grace. That God would choose to build his church on Peter, who confesses Christ of God, of all people, first. And that having to begun to build on Peter, who by divine revelation confessed such a great confession, that Jesus would choose to then keep building his church upon fallible, failing, weak, but by God's grace, faithful men and women, young and old, rich and poor, for 2,000 years. And that God would see fit to establish his wisdom through foolish and sometimes seemingly faithless missionaries and pastors and evangelists and bankers and factory workers and homemakers and ditch diggers. That God would bring convicts and children, prostitutes and presidents, religious and irreligious, to be emptied of ourselves, to confess Christ as Lord and God, and then to advance his kingdom by laying us two down as stones upon which he will continue to build his church. This is mercy indeed. Though Peter was the first rock, he is not the last. And Christ is still building his church upon fallible human vessels like you and like me, who, like Peter, also by revelation of God in the scriptures confess, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because God has revealed this through his Spirit, and God builds his church. So my friends, I want us to notice this morning, not only is Christ Church first characterized by people who understand Jesus' true identity, we also must notice that His church is built graciously upon fallible vessels like us. But I want us to notice third, thus Jesus' church pursues a vigilant and victorious mission of grace. The phrase, "I will build my church," grips us as noting that the church is Jesus' idea, His masterpiece, His possession. We who gather in His name are His church, and so it logically flows that if it is His church that He will build, then His church will succeed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Contrary to how this is often taught, the church is not intended to have a defensive posture. Gates of Hades, gates of hell don't batter the church. The church is supposed to batter the gates of hell. The gates of hell are stationary, for they've been established since man's fall into depravity. It's not the church's mission to stand strong against hell's onslaught, but to seek to batter down hell's gates with the promise that hell and sin and death and unbelief will fall as she goes on mission. Jesus, the Messiah, was not creating here and promising to create a messianic community to isolate themselves from hell's gates, but Jesus was training a messianic community who would take this gospel to all the world, bringing the mercy and grace of God, calling on all sinners to repent for the glory of God. God made the church to win. God made the church to be victorious. The reason we often don't think we're winning is because we're often fighting the wrong war. You see, the victory is not measured by growing Sunday school or worship attendance numbers. The victory is not measured by whether the church is furthering the world's idea of goodness. The church is not growing by whether her bank account is growing or not. The church does not win because more temples are being built or the amount of money given. The church is victorious when a soul, a single soul, a rich soul or a poor soul, a young or an old soul, an educated or a non-educated, ignorant soul, when that soul is regenerated by the mercy and the power and the greatness of God, and they too confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's when the church wins. And when the church then disciples that soul, sees that new faith, and they cultivate it, and they grab it, and they say, "Come, learn more, hear more, let's see God's word more." When the church gathers, she wins. The sign of our victory is in the people of God hearing God's word today. Whether it's one or 1,000. The reason why we think we're not winning as the church is because we've been tabulating the wrong column of points. I love what the esteemed John MacArthur said about the growth of the church to pastors. He simply said this: "You concern yourself with the depth of teaching, and you let God concern Himself with the breadth of growth." My friend, the church wins. The world is not going to hell in some handbasket. It's been there. The gates of hell have been established. But God has built His church and is building His church to run to those gates of hell and to smash their bodies against them. And dying in the process and being forgotten in the process as stones being laid one on top of the other to be forgotten one after the other, and yet sacrificing and hazarding our lives because the mission is too great, the mercy is too pure, the grace is too beautiful for us to hold into ourselves. You see, Jesus tells Peter, "I will build my church." He tells the disciples, "I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then He points to Peter and He says, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." As I mentioned in Matthew 18, which we'll get to, He'll then use this actually referring to all the disciples. This is representative. "I'll give to you and us the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now this phrase right here is when people just go, what does this mean? Is this Peter standing at the pearly gates? And there's a few jokes about this and people letting people in and you're okay, you can't. No, it has nothing to do with it, my friends. The kingdom of heaven is not going to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God in our lives. that one day will manifest itself as a rule of God on earth. And the kingdom of heaven is dawning now that the king is here. And he's saying this, I give to you, Peter, first. We looked at historically how Peter was the first. But then to the church, to take the keys. And there's a gate of hell over there. And how you beat the gate of hell is by you unlock a better gate. You open up the gates of the kingdom of heaven so that sinners can rush in and be saved from the gates of hell. That key, my friends, is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel he's going to mention in verse 21. That is the key. And that is what we fight with. We do not fight with our fists. We do not fight with guns and with weapons. We fight with the word of God. We fight with the gospel, the gates of hell. And my friend, the gospel beats the gates of hell. This is the mission of mercy that the church has been given. Peter, the one who will be the first rock laid in a building, will also be the first one who opens the gospel with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the gospel. The imagery here is fantastic. While the church is advancing against the gates of hell, they're advancing with a key, not with a sword. They're advancing with a key. They're advancing with words. When we read through the history of the church, we see that the metaphoric keys that Peter and the other apostles are to open the gates of heaven have nothing to do with man's ideas. We don't come to you, as Paul said, with the wisdom of men. We came to you vowing to say nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the weapons of our warfare. They're not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're pulling down. The weapons of our warfare are for the pulling down of strongholds and vain imaginations. We're attacking the ideas of the world that damn men to hell with the idea of God that saves the soul. The gospel of grace. What is necessary for one to enter the church? They must believe and understand Jesus' divine identity and mission. That's something the Spirit does. But who will be telling them? Who will be sharing this message? You see, Jesus tells Peter, his confession is from God. God's the one going to build his church. It's my church. I'm going to build it. The gates of hell have no chance because I'm building it. But listen, Peter, listen, I'm giving you the keys. Listen, friends, God will do the work. He will save the souls. He will regenerate the hearts. But he gives us the keys. He uses the means of humans to preach his gospel. Paul the Apostle goes on and talks about the gloriousness of confessing Christ in the book of Romans. But then he says, but how will they hear without a preacher? But God has ordained that we should tell them so that he will use what we tell them when it's God's word to then give them the faith to believe as he regenerates their hearts. And he goes on here in this binding and loosing. We're running out of time. I'll just briefly mention this. You can ask this question in the care groups. Well, especially if you're going to Josh's care group, ask this question. The binding and loosing, whatever you bind in heaven will be bound in heaven. Whatever you be bound in heaven, whatever you loose, bound on earth will be in heaven, loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. What's he talking about here? First of all, I noticed that if you have a Bible that has like some footnotes in them, you might notice that most Bibles do this. If you have footnotes there, they probably say something like, whatever is bound on, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. You notice that in your Bibles. It's because the verb tense here is actually the perfect tense of the verb. And that's probably more literal. It's a little more awkward, but a little more literal translation. And the idea there is not that the church makes decisions, that God says, well, I guess I'll have to make do with these decisions she makes. But as we are going with the keys to the kingdom, God in his sovereignty has ordained that the church should be fulfilling his mission all along. What's going on is this. When the gospel is preached and unrepentant souls refuse to hear that gospel, Peter has not failed. The church has not failed. Paul had not failed. She's simply ratifying God's sovereign will. And when the church preaches the gospel and sinners repent and are loosed, it's not because the preacher or the church did anything. preacher in the church is but the vessel used to confirm God in heaven's choice. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. One writer put it this way, the church on earth is in the process of carrying out heaven's decisions. This binding and loosing thing is simply God telling the disciples that through Peter first and then through the church as a whole, and then in chapter 18, that when the church humbly preaches the gospel, she is victoriously fulfilling heaven's will here on earth, regardless of what the outcome appears to be. So we take this key to our neighbors. We take this key to our children. We take this key to our coworkers, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because we see effects from it. We batter down the gates of hell. We pray against the gates of hell, not because we see them crumbling. We do so because we know whatever we bind on earth, it shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever is loosed on earth, it has already been loosed in heaven. God is already at work before us, pounding down the gates of hell. My friends, this is why we go. This is why we go in missions. We don't go because there are millions of people lost in the world who will die if we don't tell them without Jesus. We go to fulfill the sovereign will of God, knowing that God has ordained those whom He has called to Himself, and in His grace and mercy, He has said, I've chosen them, now you go and tell them. Now you go and tell them. The sovereignty of God is not a reason for us to sit back in a divine rocking chair saying, oh, well, God will do what He's going to do. The sovereignty of God and heaven's will is the impetus and the motive for God's people to say, I want to do heaven's will. For the glory of God and God alone. I know there is much to digest here, but let us not miss the main point of the text. He will build His church. Christ will build His church. Jesus' church will always be characterized by those of a rock-solid confession revealed within us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that Jesus will use fallible people like Peter, like you and like me, who have been given such revelation and grace to be stones upon which He will accomplish His purpose. And that Jesus' church indeed, because He builds it, because heaven's will is that He should build it, His church indeed then pursues a victorious mission of grace with the keys of the gospel, preaching Jesus to sinners, and thus fulfilling heaven's will as many souls enter into the kingdom of heaven through faith in this gospel. We are the church. Let us be characterized by Christ, humble as useful vessels, and actively storming the gates of hell with the gospel of Jesus Christ.